If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 2. I know that I had Hyun read from chapter 1 this morning. I kind of wanted to get us back into what was going on in the Church of Corinth. This morning's passage is going to be 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 17, and I'm going to read them now. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 17. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We do ask for your wisdom as we look at it, for hearts that are teachable. I pray, Lord, that we'd be transformed by the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The other day, I was on Amazon shopping for super glue. And something that would seem so simple became such a chore. The number of different options, different brands, sizes, and worst of all, the number of stars given in proportion to the number of reviews given. So you're like, well, this has got 4.3 stars out of 300. This has 4.5 out of 50. Okay. Now, that's true if you do online shopping of most of the things that we purchase online. When we look at those reviews, we are often offered an illusion. Okay, it's an illusion that unbiased reviewers, out of the kindness of their heart, are informing you of their experience or their expertise so that you can make a good decision about where to spend your money. The same could be true of Yelp reviews of a restaurant. When you're in an area, you're looking for a Thai or an Indian restaurant, which one's the best? The reviewers could all be impartial, none with a grudge to bear or none who are getting a free meal. But now, maybe some of you don't do this with restaurants or super glue. You're like, I don't have time for that. But you do it with bigger purchases, with finding a contractor or choosing a institution like where to go to school. Evaluations, reviews, critiques, opinions allow us to feel that we are in the driver's seat, able to make the best choice that we can because of what we learned. They've evaluated, so we can evaluate. And if you're a perfectionist, maybe some of you spent hours evaluating before making or giving up trying to make a purchase. Now, all of these opinions, all of these evaluations allow us to feel more in control than we are, as if we can somehow guarantee a good outcome with enough evaluation. The assumption we often make is that this level of control is a good thing. But how much we are in control as we go through this process is questionable. What are the reviewer's motives? What is the owner of the website's motives? What are my motives? What do I want? What should I want? Our desire as humans to guarantee the best is nothing new. Corinth was a city known for evaluating, wanting the best and being willing to pay for it. And this desire for the best affected the church. In the letter of First Corinthians, we see that there was actually factions around their evaluations of who the most gifted preacher was. Or they were busy evaluating who had the best spiritual gift. This kind of evaluation exalts some of the people being evaluated, while at the same time it tears others down. But it also does something else. It also exalts the person who's doing the evaluating. The evaluator begins to imagine themselves wise. They might even be judging the wisdom of others' evaluations. And all that evaluating creates a culture of critics who think of themselves as experts, of consumers who think of themselves as experts, all kind of feeling in charge. The Corinthian church actually imagined themselves wise enough to sit in judgment upon the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who first brought the gospel to them. Now, this isn't a surprise, really, because of the culture that they had been saved from. Being a skilled public thinker or a speaker was a way in Corinth to get honor. It was a way to get honor for yourself, but it was also a way to get honor for those who provided for you. You could get honor by supporting a really good speaker, a really good thinker. Almost like having, look who's on my payroll. Paul's refusal to be paid was an ongoing frustration for the Corinthian Christians. Paul refused to be a trophy in their private pursuit of honor. But if Paul refused to be paid by Corinth, others were willing to compete for those unspent Corinthian dollars. Opportunistic false apostles were not shy with their evaluations of Paul's ministry. They encouraged the Corinthians to stand in judgment over him, a sin that they had already fallen prey to. They were proud, thinking, I like him, I don't like him. So these opportunistic preachers, eager to make a profit from peddling God's word, appealed to the Corinthians' flesh as well, not just about honor, but also by being looser about morals and promoting freedom to sin. The Corinthians listened to these appeals, and they stood in evaluation over their apostle Paul. At least some began to question Paul's competency in ministry, as if they knew better. Now, as we try to reconstruct what happened in the Corinthian church, this kind of attack led to Paul publicly being attacked in Corinth by one of the members of that church. Rather than defend himself against these accusations and escalate matters, Paul returned to Ephesus, and from Ephesus he sent Titus with a letter instructing Corinth how to respond to this attacker. It took a while. When Paul finally connected with Titus in Macedonia, which is north of Corinth, Titus brought good news of the Corinthians' willingness to listen to Paul, to church discipline the man who had sided with these critics. You can see how cautiously Paul navigated that, all the while communicating love, writing tearful letters, and yet also concerned that they were exalting themselves above God's word. When Paul met Titus, Paul even heard the good news that the man had repented. But a fundamental problem remained in Corinth. The Corinthians thought that they were wise enough to evaluate whether Paul ought to be their apostle. He was critiqued for all kinds of things. He was critiqued for a lack of love, a lack of success in his ministry, a lack of integrity as his plans changed, a lack of skill in public speaking, a lack of strength in his presence, a lack of willingness to be paid. They critique Paul for suffering too much, for being too weak. The accusers made their case against Paul, and the Corinthians were willing to be summoned to the jury over Paul. Was Paul really competent? Was he blessed by God? Surely there were better apostolic options. In a sense, they argued that the church would be better off buying another apostle, one who would take their support. So Paul writes 2 Corinthians, excuse me. He writes it cautiously to expose the Corinthian deficiencies in evaluating how God works in the world. He exposes their deficiencies in how they evaluate how God works in the world. The Corinthians still thought of themselves as wise enough to evaluate Paul's competence in ministry. And so Paul seeks to show how dangerous this confidence is, while at the same time affirming, as he writes, how much he loves them. Now, we'd all naturally like to think that we wouldn't be critical of the Apostle Paul, right? We grew up as Christians reading his letters, you know? And not every church was. Some churches, like Philippi, had a great relationship with Paul. But at the same time, we need to be humble. Corinth was made of true Christians. Christians like you and me, who were open to these kind of attacks against Paul. The culture of Corinth was comfortable with evaluating the success of others. That has a lot in common with American culture. What about you? How critical are you of another's ministry? And I know this next point here might sound surprising. How critical are you of your own ministry? Is that person's ministry successful? What about your ministry? How do you determine that success? Are you the jury of others? Are you the jury of yourself? Do you leave mental Yelp reviews for another's ministry? Or how about your own as you go home from the way you try to serve yourself? Not serve yourself, but serve someone. This leads to the main idea from this morning's passage in 2 Corinthians 2:12 to 17. It's a challenge. Recognize what God is doing in the world, both through others and yourself, by submitting to God's evaluation. Recognize what God is doing in the world, both through others and yourself, by submitting to God's evaluation. And instead of recognize, you could say celebrate. Celebrate what God is doing in the world, both through others and yourself, by submitting to God's evaluation. Or value. Value what God is doing in the world, both through others and yourself, by submitting to God's evaluation. Or participate. Participate in what God is doing in the world, both through others and yourself, by submitting to God's evaluation. The way that God sees things is what matters and not us. We could say it in a negative way. Be on guard against proudly exalting yourself as the evaluator of gospel success and sufficiency. Be on guard against proudly exalting yourself as the evaluator of gospel success and sufficiency. As we read in our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians 1, it prepares us for our passage this morning, which makes sense because it's in chapter 2. In chapter 1, we saw Paul respond to several attacks on his ministry. He responded by revealing that God had a purpose in his suffering, that was God's way of bringing comfort to Paul, but also causing Paul to rely on God. And by comforting Paul, he was able to comfort others. So there's a purpose in suffering. Paul responds by rejoicing in his clear conscience of how he had done his ministry. We'll see that clear conscience is important here. And Paul responds by explaining how changing his travel plans wasn't evidence of his fickleness or his lack of love. It wasn't a failure. How quickly the Corinthians had forgotten what God was actually doing in the world. We saw that in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. He has also put a seal on us and given us a spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. For all their concern about the spiritual and spiritual gifts, the Corinthians were evaluating in a non-spiritual way what God was, or rather what he wasn't doing through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So you could see a temptation here that Paul would be tempted maybe to make a great list of what his successes were. But that's not what Paul does. And we'll see in verses 12 and 13 that Paul just kind of takes a minute and he describes some of the real life limitations of gospel ministry. In verses 12 and 13, just some of the real life limitations of gospel ministry. He's not going to come off looking like a superstar. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So when Paul sent, and we looked at this in the past, I know this is the letter of 2 Corinthians. It's really the fourth letter that Paul sent, at least fourth. When Paul sent Titus back from Macedonia with this letter, Paul knew the Corinthians were going to be disappointed to see Titus knocking on their door and not see Paul. If Paul had been driven by people's approval, he would have gone straight to Corinth instead of sending Titus with another letter. So in verses 12 through 13, Paul revisits the question that they would have all been wondering, why is Titus here and not Paul? And so what Paul does in verses 12 through 13 is pretty awesome. He doesn't really give a simple reason. I couldn't make it. He instead details this messy journey and his burdens of being a finite creature serving in a fallen world. Paul had been in the city of Ephesus. He went to Troas, about 250 miles north, and this is on the west coast of Asia Minor. It says he went to preach the gospel of Christ. And while there, God had given Paul a great opportunity to preach the gospel. A door was open for me in the Lord. God has sovereignly gave me this gospel opportunity. And yet Paul confesses, my spirit wasn't at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. And he wanted to see Titus there because he wanted news about the Corinthian church. They wanted to know how they'd responded to his last letter where he called for someone in the church to be church disciplined. When Titus didn't come to Troas as Paul expected and probably as they had planned as a meeting point or at least a last spot where we'll meet up before maybe the sailing season closes because of bad weather. When Paul didn't see Titus in Troas, Paul began the long journey to Macedonia, trying to find Titus and news about Corinth as quickly as possible. So Paul's there to go about church planning. It's a great opportunity. Titus isn't there. He has so much anxiety about how things are going in Corinth that Paul starts the long journey to Macedonia, which is not Corinth. And it's where Paul ends up staying instead of going to Corinth and sends this letter. If that sounds a little messy, it was. And that's what the people in Corinth thought too. No doubt some in Corinth would find this explanation of how Paul got to Macedonia, which is north of Corinth instead of to Corinth, they would have found it disappointing. Some might criticize his church planting efforts. How could Paul leave an open door that God himself had opened? What kind of apostle is this? That doesn't sound like good planning. That doesn't sound like a successful ministry. Others might criticize that Paul's spirit wasn't at rest in Troas because of his concern for Corinth. They might say, shouldn't Paul have more trust in God? Would Paul be evaluated by the Corinthians as wasting time, as fickle, as fearful, as not trusting God? But how cool is it that God's word preserves for us the record of Paul's just being limited? Apostle cut short his church planning because of his concern for church, only then to find himself sending another letter from a different city to that church, knowing that they're going to be disappointed. Is that what the ministry of an apostle is like, right? Just trudging along the Aegean Sea, hundreds of miles to go gospel preaching and then say, well, I've got to go and hundreds of more miles? He just didn't hop on a plane. Is that the ministry of an apostle? How imperfect. And that's good news for us. How normal. How filled with difficult decisions. And how to use the limited life, the limited time that God has entrusted to us. I love that Paul doesn't gloss over the messiness of life and ministry. It's just so human here. Could you imagine if Paul had been incapacitated by fearing how Corinth might evaluate his church planning endeavors or his love for them? As we'll see in verse 14, Paul knew that his travelogue wouldn't look like Paul was winning. So how do you process that as a finite creature with limitations of gifts and time, that you won't be able to pass everyone else's evaluation? Or, and I think that this is a struggle for our church, our own evaluation. Like of ourselves. Have you avoided ministry because you fear falling short of the expectations of others or the expectations you set for yourself? Do you avoid ministry so you don't have to make excuses for turning in a subpar performance, even if you're the only person doing the evaluating because you're so in your head? Do you let others do the ministry because they can do it better? Whatever that definition of better comes from, just leave it for the professionals, someone who's shinier. Do you shy away because you might find more needs or opportunities than you have time for? Or you're like, well, I can't do that. I'm limited. It's not wrong to be limited. It's not wrong to say no. But if you're looking to avoid evaluation, your finiteness will give you plenty of excuses, right? If you're just afraid of what you think or what other people think about you, being finite is going to give you a ton of opportunities to say, I can't do that. It's easy to justify sitting on the sidelines when the standard is perfection. Maybe it is because others have that standard for you, or maybe it's because you just set that standard for yourself. It's easy. Unless you were called to something more. And you were. Could someone else have more success doing what you're doing? Could someone else have more success doing the ministry that you're afraid to do? Well, that depends on how we define success. Is success the grade that someone gives you? A thumbs up? Is it the grade you give yourself? Well, I really nailed that. Or is success simply stewarding the finite lives and limitations you have been entrusted with for the glory of God? Isn't that what success is? As you live your finite life, are you aware that more is going on than just getting by with as few mistakes as possible? As we'll see next, the Lord is up to something glorious in your life. And that's what we see next in verses 14 to 16. The unseen reality of gospel ministry. And this is exciting. It may have looked like Paul was bouncing around port cities surrounding the Aegean Sea. But Paul knew that God was up to something glorious in this unseen reality of gospel ministry. Because of Paul's certainty of what God is doing, no matter who's evaluating, Paul thanks God in verse 14 and calls on the Corinthians to join him in thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Those in Corinth would probably have been thinking, that wasn't what was going on, Paul, as you left Troas or staying in Macedonia. Why aren't you here in Corinth? But Paul's like, no, God, thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession. Throughout the Roman Empire, Paul's use of the Greek word translated here leads us in triumphal procession. You're like, that's one big word. But yes, it is one word. It would bring up a well-known image. It's pretty cool. It was a parade procession that centered around a Roman general returning from a recent victory. And these parades were built as dramatic scenes. The general, dressed in purple and gold, would be riding in a horse-drawn chariot. Paintings, because they didn't have, like LCD screens on the sides of cars, paintings were carried that depicted battles or pictures of conquered cities. Placards were carried with the names of defeated peoples. Prisoners would march in front of this general, some that were heading to their execution. Behind the general would be a sample procession of liberated people. There would be censers carried in front of the general with burning incense as an offering to the gods. It was as sense-heavy as you could imagine. You could smell it, you could hear it, you could see it. I mean, remember, they didn't all have smartphones, right? They're seeing paintings that are going by. Not everyone had these paintings, right? So, like, this is a big deal. It's a big scene. If you went to or saw the parade for the Dodgers after the World Series win, you get a little of the idea. Paul's gospel ministry might look imperfect. And true, it had limitations. It was finite. But the Corinthians were not seeing reality. They didn't see what God saw. And so God is doing glorious things with Paul and his team. So he says in verse 13, thanks be to God who in Christ, and here's the first thing that God is doing, he leads us in triumphal procession, in a victory parade in Christ. And here's the second thing, through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him, of Christ, everywhere. And there we see two big words, always and everywhere. Paul's like, it doesn't matter. Are we in Ephesus? Are we in Troas? Are we in danger? Are we looking like losers? Are we being persecuted? Always, everywhere, we are in the parade where Christ is winning, where Christ has won, wherever we go, and the smell of that parade is the smell of the knowledge of Christ. It's a powerful image. That is the reality of what Paul's apostolic ministry was doing. Now, Paul is not naive about this victory celebration. Not everyone has the same response to it. Imagine Yankee or Padre fans being forced to march in front of the Dodgers. Would they enjoy that? They would hate it, right? As they hear the crowds cheering for the Dodgers. I don't know if there's any Dodger anthem songs playing. People are shouting out for Dodgers players. And those Yankees or the Padres or any number of their nemesis marching in the parade in front of them would feel like they're literally going to their death, right? And it's just a silly picture of what Paul brings out next. In this parade of Christ, he knows that some celebrate the king while others dread him. In verses 15 and 16, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those. So it is God who is smelling this aroma of Christ. But the context is among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to other, a fragrance from life to life. The most important thing about someone, about you, is how you respond to that proclamation of Christ. To some, to the captives in front, to those who are perishing, the gospel is certainty of judgment. That good news about Christ dying and resurrecting is not good news to them because they are opposed to Christ. Their only evaluation is that it is bad news, that that's a Christ not worth following. They don't want to be his fans, that their enemy is victorious. But to others, to those who've been liberated, to those who are being saved, this good news of the exalted Christ is the guarantee of their eternal life. He is their salvation. There is a way in which gospel ministry defies evaluation. It was not for the Corinthians to be judging Paul's movements in Macedonia or Troas. To evaluate gospel ministry, to sit in judgment over it, to critique it based on man's definitions of success, to review it on the old standards of what the good life is, the old way of living, is failing to see reality of what's really going on. The reality is that in the gospel ministry, not just of apostles, but the gospel ministry that we do, whether to a lost world or the gospel ministry that we do to one another, the reality is that God is enjoying the scent of his Son in the gospel ministry of his servants. God is pleased. We're not supposed to be like those two grumpy old Muppets, if you remember the Muppet Show. The two grumpy old Muppets who are sitting in the balcony critiquing whether someone should still be on the stage. That's not our role. Now, this doesn't mean we ignore doctrine. It doesn't mean we ignore character. Scripture warns against false teachers with false motives teaching twisted doctrines. There's an appropriate place to evaluate what falls short of gospel ministry. But before we rush to that, have we first been captured by what God is doing in the world? It is glorious. It's heavy. It's weighty. It's a privilege that we can never deserve, but a privilege that we are all, if you are in Christ, are participating in. Are you in the procession, cheering your heads off at the ministry of the others? It was pretty cool, and I'm not a Dodgers fan, but it was still cool that the train station on the morning of that parade was packed with people in Dodgers jerseys. They were cramming onto the trains to get downtown and see the parade that was coming. Is that like your enthusiasm about gospel ministry? Or are you kind of sitting back? I see that. What's our posture? Or are we waiting like the gymnast, umpire, ref people used to do, right? Like the gymnast did their routine and then they would hold up the score, 7, 7.5, 8, 8.5. Is that our posture as we evaluate gospel ministry? I give it an 8. Is that what we do with our favorite radio preachers? In your everyday life, when you are walking by the Spirit, as you are abiding in Christ, as you are filled with the Spirit, you are being led by God in Christ in triumphal procession. You are spreading everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him as you live dependently and humbly, the aroma of your in-Christness pleasing the Father. You are not a stench to your Father. Right? I think that sometimes we can think that we can be humble by thinking of ourselves as just annoying to God. In Christ, you are the aroma of Christ to God. This is the reality of what God's people are doing in His world. Whether they're at home with kids, at work, out participating in a recreational activity, we are liberated captives that proclaim, look at the victory that Christ has accomplished in our life. Our smell reveals the magnificence of our Savior, our returning King. This is what you are doing in your homes, in your jobs, in your schools, in your neighborhood, as you go about your errands in this upcoming week. That is reality. So in our evaluation of others, are we seeing and marveling at what God is doing in the world through Christ? Could we be disgusted at a scent that is the smell of Christ to God? I think that's a piercing question. Could we be standing in judgment over, like, it's not quite right? Over what? To God smells like his son? Because ministry isn't done the way that we think it should be? And as we evaluate, and this is, I think, part of the problem with evaluating, it cuts both ways. Are we in danger of pushing ourselves out of the march and onto the sideline so that we can avoid the same kind of evaluation that we level towards others? Do we prop up artificial standards of success that we can meet? We're like, well, I can do this. And we settle for something less majestic, something manageable, some boxes that can be checked. We must recognize the beauty of knowing Christ in the world. We're participating in an awesome privilege, victoriously marching in Christ, in his victory parade. The same triumphal display in which the apostles marched and the reformers marched, and our missionaries are marching in today. Could you imagine if they had to justify their bouncing around or their times of well, that wasn't as successful as someone back home thought it should be? It's the same march of local gospel preaching churches, not just ours. It's the ministry that we do as corporate ministry to a neighborhood, or in personal ministry within our homes, or as we pray for our missionaries. It's the smell of Christ going up to God, and it should be beautiful to us if we are in Christ. What a privilege. What a privilege. And maybe still you think, as you evaluate yourself, like, I can't do that. I don't really belong in that march. I'm not sure I've got much ministry in me. That brings us last to the competency that we have for gospel ministry. And we see that in the second half of verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2. Competency for gospel ministry. Paul paints this beautiful picture, and then he says, who is sufficient for these things? Sufficient is the idea here of being competent or qualified or adequate or big enough. Who's up to the task? And Paul's question is rhetorical. And you're like, well, of course it is. The obvious answer is no one is. But that's not Paul's answer. Paul expects to say, I am, and you are too if you are in Christ. We could expect him to say, no one is sufficient for these things. And that sounds humble. But the reality is that that misses out on the new covenant ministry that God has entrusted to us by the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Paul's answer instead assumes a confident we are. Now, we'll see next week in verses 5 through 6 of chapter 3, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who makes us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. But that's next week. This week, Paul answers that rhetorical question by pointing first to a way of doing ministry that would be a mark of incompetence. So he's saying, who is sufficient for those things? Well, I'll show you who's not. Who is inadequate for that kind of ministry? We are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. If Paul were doing ministry as a way of making profit, as a peddler of God's word, he would prove that he's not competent. The word translated as peddler refers to someone who goes about selling. It could have a negative connotation of someone who's cheating to make a profit, but it doesn't have to. Paul would not be competent for gospel ministry if he was in it for a profit. He would not be competent if he diluted it so that he can make more of a profit. No matter how much that hypothetical Paul made, no matter how happy the Christian consumer was, Paul would prove himself to be incompetent and disqualified and have no place to be in that triumphal march. Doing ministry like you're selling a product is incompetent ministry. That kind of ministry is marked by a quest for some kind of approval, whether that's applause, respect, attention, paychecks. The consumer evaluates the success of the peddler of God's word. Is that person competent? Well, I liked it. Let's pay him. When that happens, the seller and consumer enter into a reciprocal relationship in which something happens, in which services are exchanged. But that's not the purity of gospel ministry. That's not ministry done in God's sight. That's a ministry seeking man's praise. And that's not a victorious procession. It's keeping people happy by giving them what they want. Now, that kind of ministry can definitely look competent. In ways, it's easy to make Christian consumers happy. And this is something that our culture is amazingly good at. I mean, we literally have a choice of gospel preaching churches we can go to. We have an infinite number of books to buy, infinite number of preachers we can listen to. It's easy to make Christian consumers happy, at least for a short time. Right? So they evaluate what they want to buy and they buy it. Everybody's encouraged to have their own checklist of what's important to them. Do they have good snacks? But no matter what the attendance, no matter what the level of giving is, peddling God's word for man's praise or for man's pockets is already incompetent. You're not sufficient for those things. You don't belong in this. It's not a triumphal procession. There's no aroma of the knowledge of Christ. It's just cheap perfume to cover up the sweaty motives of the flesh. So if that's not evidence of competency, whether people will buy it, or if you can sell it, what is? And his answer here is super cool. In verse 17, as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Like, it's time to think, like, well, that's not much of an answer. I was hoping, like, for a checklist. Competency requires sincerity, requires purity of motives, not preaching for money or fame or security or approval or out of self-exaltation. Neither doing nor avoiding ministry to avoid criticism. Neither doing it so that we aren't criticized or avoiding a kind of ministry so that we're not criticized. Competency in ministry has to do with motives and not markets. Preaching to exalt Christ by making Christ known, by bringing Christ's people to Christ, all for his glory. All because you love the smell of Christ going up to God. All because you want more glory for God. Competency requires this being a man of sincerity, a person of sincerity. Then it says, as commissioned by God, which is just, it is like literally out of God, from God, who have been sent by God. Competency requires speaking in the sight of God, before God, as those who will be judged by God, giving an account for how they cherish the privilege that was entrusted to them. And that may sound scary, except we speak as those in Christ, he says. Commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Unified to Christ, crucified with Christ, resurrected with Christ, and sitting now with Christ in heaven. Those for whom Christ is their beginning and end. The sum of our existence is Christ. We can't wait for his return. Who are you? I am in Christ. That's my identity. I am Christ. I belong to him. He loved me and gave himself for me. That's me. My location is Christ's location. And that means that we are confident of the Father's pleasure. And that's essential to this going forth in confidence and being sufficient of these things. We're aware that God is leading us in Christ's triumphal march. Imagine a composer that creates a beautiful piece of music. We can imagine that composer, he dedicates this beautiful piece of music to his son. And that composer hires a violinist to play that piece how he wants it to be played. He wrote it, he has an ear for the music, and he knows exactly how he wants it played. And that composer listens as the violinist plays the music. The composer gives feedback, instructs the violinist. Now, I don't know anything about music, really, so maybe a violinist is like, this is the problem with doing someone's music. But anyways, he gives feedback and instructs so the violinist knows the piece. He can play it beautifully just as the composer wants. The composer pays the violinist himself. He gives him one job. Just play it the way I love hearing it. It's about my son. It's for my son. Just play it the way that I wrote it. And then the composer invites an audience, not all of whom are going to love it, to hear the violinist play that piece. And as long as the violinist plays the composer's notes as the composer wanted and taught him, the composer is going to heartily approve of what the violinist is doing. He's going to have a huge smile on his face. No matter how the audience responds, the audience can be throwing stuff at the stage, but the composer is pleased with how the violinist is playing. The violinist has already been paid. He only looked forward to the composer's smile. But what if the violinist turns his attention to the audience, fearful of what the reviewers are going to publish the next day? What if he goes out into the audience at intermission to hear what they think? What if he takes that feedback and starts ignoring the composer's instructions because there's an opportunity to get hired to play at wedding parties? The violinist who once could competently perform the composer's piece sacrifices competence for what the audience can give him. It's a horrible trade. Whether applause, approval, cash, respect, he sacrificed his integrity. He might still be an excellent violinist, but in this scenario, he's forsaken his one job, his calling. He was sent by the composer to play in the sight of the composer, or in the hearing of the composer. Who judges your competency in gospel ministry? Whose evaluation do you submit to? The crowds? Your own? Or to the evaluation of the composer, to God himself? Do you have a pure heart to please only him? The Corinthians were persuaded by both culture and false teachers that their role was to be the evaluators of ministry. And they bought in. They bought in that they were discerning enough to evaluate how successful Paul was. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't evaluate, again, whether a message preached matches with the truth of God's word. It doesn't mean that we can't be on guard against false teachers. God's word calls us to do both. In fact, that's an essential part of what the ministry of an elder does, is to teach you so that you can discern error and be aware of false teachers. So we do exercise minds, but we must be on guard against pride that loves to evaluate others. This pride makes us susceptible to deceivers who can manipulate by playing for us the songs that our culture has taught us to value. Songs of success, of eloquence, of respect, songs of power, all the things that our culture loves. When we put ourselves in the position of the evaluator, we make ourselves susceptible to manipulation. The proud heart takes delight in judging the competency of others. The proud heart takes delight in judging the competency of others. It feels like it's doing something good. And sometimes a proud heart maybe isn't outwardly focused, but a self-focused proud heart stares in the mirror and judges itself. Spends a lot of time judging itself. And sometimes that proud, self-focused heart loves saying, "What a failure." Brothers and sisters, the reality is that God in Christ is leading us in a triumphal procession. We ought not to say we don't belong if we are in Christ. We belong as we are motivated by the glory of Christ and God's pleasure. We belong as we have been sent by God in the sight of God. This is the competency that ought to propel you into the upcoming week. You are going into something glorious, no matter the ministry that you're doing. King Jesus, our King Jesus, has been on a victory march across the globe since sending the promised Spirit to empower his people to continue his acts. God has led his people in Christ in victory through the Czech Republic, in Malaysia, among unreached people groups of Northern Africa, among the Lesotho tribe of South Africa, in Tokyo. But Jesus is also on a victory march through Orange County. God is spreading everywhere the knowledge of Christ through us as people. That is the unseen reality of what's going on in our lives and in our limitations as Christ transforms us and as we proclaim Christ. When we live by the grace of God, when we are enraptured by the privilege of God's kindness bringing us into this procession, we smell like the grace of God. When we live by faith in his promises, we proclaim that those promises are worthy of faith. What kindness of God that we get to participate in this proclamation of Christ, even though to some who reject it, it will smell of death. But to others, it will be the smell of life. And that's what we're doing. Don't try to sit on the sidelines. Don't sit on the sidelines either evaluating the ones marching. Don't sit on the sidelines being afraid to join because you'll be evaluated while the parade passes by. If you are in Christ, you are sufficient to play the role God has given you. If you are in Christ, God has called you to be the smell of Christ in the world. If you are in Christ, you are in that triumphal procession. Let's pray. Father, it is a great privilege that you've given us. I thank you that our lives are messy, that we are finite, we're limited, we are creatures and you are the creator, but we're not on display. You are. So Father, we do rejoice in the way that you are making Christ known, the beauty of Christ, the aroma of Christ in us as we proclaim him. And so, Father, help us to do so in a competency as those who have been sent by you in your sight in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.